I want to invite your attention today to the book of Isaiah. We'll be back in Genesis next week, Lord willing. If you're using one of the red ESV Bibles, I'm going to be starting on page 569. The group Chicago, back in the 70s, had a hit with a song, "Does Anybody Really Know What Time It Is?" The lyrics are happy, hippy-dippy mishmash of what me worry philosophy and let's go play in the park sentiment. And, you know, I actually like the song. But whether they intended to or not, they actually ask a serious question. Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? I don't know why. Every week when we come to this moment, my throat, everything can be just fine, and I start doing this. I think I'm allergic to y'all. I'd like to blame it on my father-in-law, but he's only here every now and then. So there it is. In the Old Testament, tucked away in the listing of King David's soldiers, his mighty men, there's a reference to some men of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel should do. How we need men and women like that today. 10 years ago today, America was attacked in a stunning and horrible way. And after the initial shock washed over our country, we began to be subjected to the paralysis of analysis as to why the attack happened. Some blamed the American intelligence community and their failure. Some blamed the lack of cooperation between, you know, the FBI, the CIA, and local authorities. Some blamed it on American policies in the Middle East. Of course, the hijackers themselves were to blame, but most commentators went to great lengths to avoid implicating Islam in any way. Osama bin Laden was, of course, held responsible, but even then, in-depth analysis was made as to his youth and background and to find the reasons why he hated America. It wasn't poverty. Bin Laden himself came from a very wealthy family. And then there were some who said that it was God's judgment on America. To which I heard a colleague of mine respond, "Well, then God is a pretty bad shot." What does God's judgment actually look like? I think the answer might surprise you. Because according to the Bible, it begins with God hardening our hearts and simply allowing us to continue on in our rebellion towards Him. You can look back in the book of Exodus and what He did to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Bible says that God's judgment begins when God gives us up to our own ways to reap the consequences. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is revealed. And then three times in that chapter, it says, "For God gave them up to their own desires," to etc., etc. God gave them up. The nation of Israel is God's ancient and unique covenant people. They had, and I believe they still have, a special place in God's plan for what He is doing in the world. But God intended Israel to be a testimony to the other nations, to draw the other nations to worship Him. You find this in 2 Chronicles 6. Remember that John 3:16 starts, "For God so loved the world." Though no other nation, including America, can claim Israel's special place as God's earthly covenant people, God also intended Israel to be an example to the other nations of how God would bless them if they obeyed Him, and of how God would remove that blessing if they spurned Him. You can find this in Jeremiah 18. He said, if any nation repents and returns to me, then I will hear them. It's eye-opening to learn why God judged ancient Israel and how he began to do it. We have to understand this if we're going to understand our own times and what we should do. But I warn you, what I'm about to show you will seem eerily familiar to you. I want to start by reading the first few verses of Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. Do you ever think about God singing love songs? My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. That's sour fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and the briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In Isaiah 5, God begins through the prophet Isaiah to sing a tragic love song to Israel. He compares them to a vineyard. The owner of the vineyard spared no expense, spared no effort to make it bear fruit, but in the end, all he got was sour berries, only fit to be thrown away. Then God goes on in the rest of chapter 5 to pronounce six woes, six pronouncements of judgment upon people, his people Israel. These pronouncements were both the reasons why and the beginning of judgment upon his ancient people. And it opened the doors for even greater judgment to come. It was not God's desire to punish his people. Rather, it was his desire to wake them up and make them repent and return to him. He told the prophet Ezekiel, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So here's how Israel's judgment began. And it sounds way too familiar. Six times God pronounced his woe upon Israel. First of all, the first reason we find in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate. Large and beautiful houses without inhabitant, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. In other words, they're not going to get much for all their lands. The first reason he pronounced his woe was because of greedy materialism. Now, you need to understand that when the tribes of Israel came into the land, they were assigned their portions in the promised land, and they were allowed to buy and sell property from and to each other, but every 50 years, in what they called the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled and all property reverted to their original ownership. So they weren't really buying land from each other. They were buying crops and the use of the land. And so in this way, each tribe's allotment would be preserved. Now, occasionally we get some bright individual on television that will suggest that we have a year of Jubilee in America as a way of, you know, dealing with crushing debt and so on. It's an interesting idea. I won't say it's without merit, but ultimately it ignores a very basic fundamental fact. America is not Israel. Now, there were, however, in ancient Israel, those who were the equivalent of our real estate tycoons, our land speculators, our Wall Street Donald Trump types, who worked to amass large parcels of land and build large numbers of houses, and they ignored the 50-year cycle of the year of Jubilee, and they just simply kept all of their gains, all of their lands, all of their houses, and some of them then wound up dwelling virtually by themselves in the midst of vast estates. And the desire of their hearts was simply to keep getting rich or richer from the yield of their lands and the amassing of possessions. Now, this is not condemning hard work or the owning of possessions. This is not a blanket condemnation of all rich people. But it is a condemnation of the kind of crass and greedy materialism that causes some to cut any corner, to crush any individual, and ignore any law, even God's, that gets in the way of their becoming wealthier and more prosperous. It is making a god out of money, or mammon, as Jesus called it. He said, you cannot serve God and money. Now, you can use your own illustrations here. You notice how even when I hit the button, I still turn my head. I don't know if that helps or not. But pick your year, fill in your own blanks. The savings and loan scandal, the housing crisis emanating from the institutions of Sallie Mae and Freddie Mac, businessmen ripping off shareholders, corporation presidents ripping off pensioners, a congressman or a senator involved in yet another shady investment deal, insider trading on Wall Street, etc., etc., so on and so on. It's become, we don't even get shocked at it anymore. But you don't have to be wealthy to be materialistic. What about people who don't have much, who spend money they should be spending on other things, on lottery tickets and the elusive promise of get rich quick? What about children who steal from their parents or their grandparents? What about wild young men or even women who kill convenience store clerks for something like $60 from the cash register? Every time you pick up a newspaper, turn on the television, or log on to an internet news site, you can find example after example of people in America from all walks of life who are consumed with a greedy materialism. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be. The question we have to ask ourselves, where is your heart? Where is my heart? God pronounced his first woe upon his people Israel because of their greedy materialism. He also pronounced a woe upon them for drunken hedonism. Look at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Look down at verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Drunken hedonism. Hedonism is simply the pursuit of pleasure. What's pictured here is what we would call a lifestyle of partying. Drunkenness, carousing, complete with feasts and loud music. It's an attitude that says, you know, I just put up with the rest of life until I can once again go get drunk and, you know, lose control with friends. It's the mindset of even blowing off your responsibilities in order to pursue pleasure by drinking and feasting and, quote, raising hell. It's taking pride in the exploits of those who get higher or drunker than anyone else, who imbibe or inject or swallow something until they lose all control. The word carouse, meaning to drink excessively, to engage in boisterous, drunken merrymaking, actually comes from an old German word, garaus. And that comes from two words put together. Gar means all. Aus means out. All out. This is what the tavern keeper would cry out at the end of the night when it was time for everyone to leave the bar. Gar aus, all out. And what it meant was drink up. Last call. Last drink before closing time. The English borrowed it And they began using the word to describe somebody who would sit around and drink until closing time. And so instead of garros, it became carouse and carousing. Again, pick your own example. You don't have to look too far to find examples of politicians or elected officials caught in some kind of embarrassing, lewd, drunken behavior. We don't have to look far in our own town. We don't have to look too far sometimes in our own experience to find examples of out-of-control, drunken merrymaking from kids who are too young to adults who are old enough to know better. And it's almost become something of a joke to us. But drunken hedonism, the drunken pursuit of pleasure, was the second reason that God pronounced his woe upon Israel. The third reason, look at verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. This woe was pronounced because of a mocking skepticism. A mocking skepticism. Now, there's quite a bit of ground covered in just a few words in verses 18 and 19. But the main point of these words, it was a rebuke to those who were mocking the prophet Isaiah and his message from God. It would be the modern equivalent of a David Letterman or a Jay Leno or a Conan O'Brien interviewing someone like Franklin Graham or Rick Warren, all with a wink and a nudge to the audience as they had fun at their expense. Oh, let him come quickly. Yes, let us see the work, the counsel of the Holy One. Now, I just given you some hypothetical examples. I hasten to add that I once saw Jay Leno interview Franklin Graham, and he was very respectful. But again, you don't have to go very far to find columnists or bloggers or reporters or TV anchors that show all kinds of disdain, especially for anyone who dares to seek political office and claims to be an evangelical Christian who questions evolution or even breathes the words intelligent design out loud. In my lifetime, being a committed Christian has gone from something to be admired that might help you get elected to political office. Remember Jimmy Carter telling America he'd been born again? And when he said that, Ronald Reagan said, well, I've been born again too. And Gerald Ford said, well, I'm going to go check my family Bible and see if I've been born again. It went from something that was seen as a positive thing to something that might very well disqualify somebody from public office. You don't really believe the Bible, literally, do you? What do you mean you pray about your decisions? The implication is that, some such people might be a little off mentally, probably spend their Sunday afternoons speaking in tongues and handling snakes at NASCAR races. Not the kind of person you want to elect to public office, you know? Now, this skepticism I'm talking about, there's a healthy skepticism. There's a place for reasoned, rational skepticism, an attitude that says, I really need to be shown some evidence before I can accept what you're saying. We talk about Doubting Thomas. When Doubting Thomas told the other disciples that he needed to see for himself before he would believe in Christ's resurrection, Jesus did not really rebuke him when he appeared to him. Instead, he simply showed him, Thomas, the same evidence that he had previously shown to the other disciples. Behold my hands and my feet. Put your finger in my side. Be not faithless, but believing. That's what he'd done for the other disciples the week before. But there is a difference between an honest mind genuinely asking, can this really be true? And the smirking, eye-rolling condescension toward the Bible and Christianity that more and more seems to characterize our public discourse. It was this attitude of mocking disregard, condescension toward God and his works and his word that caused God to pronounce his third woe upon Israel. His fourth woe came because of a reversed morality. Look in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Every time I comb my hair in the morning and I comb my hair straight back while it's wet, I see the ghost of my grandfather staring back at me. I don't think my grandfather could ever have imagined a day when one high school teenage girl would make fun of another by saying, "You virgin." I don't think he could have imagined a day when a girl would give birth to a baby in a public restroom and then leave it in a wastebasket. How about a day in which most parents on television sitcoms are portrayed as clueless and ignorant, simply people to be made fun of by their trendy, intelligent children? You say, well, how bad is that really? God made one of the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and your mother. How about a day in which sadistic and disturbing murders are considered weekly entertainment? You think television is bad? I grew up on comic books. You've got to watch that. You check out the graphic novels. I've played video games myself. My son-in-law doesn't believe that, but I got to tell you some of the content of those. The imaginations of men's heart is only evil continually, the Bible said, of a bygone era. How about a day when one man, one woman, one lifetime marriage would be considered a quaint reminder of a bygone era? Or an impossible ideal that no one really lives up to anymore? Or even evidence of bigotry and intolerance toward other, quote, definitions of family? Did you ever think that we would have a day when people would seriously talk about redefining marriage, expanding the definition of it, and then calling that progress in the institution? Did you ever think that you'd see a day when a majority of people under 30 simply don't even bother with marriage? Did you ever think we'd see a day when we would have commercials during the family dinner hour for medicines to treat some of the more than 50 sexually transmitted diseases that are routinely passed around our population? Did you ever think that we'd see a day when you could rationalize and justify just about any crime, be exonerated by a jury of your peers, and then write a book about it or sell the rights for a film to be made about it and make millions on it? Nothing is wrong anymore. Any conduct, any action can be defended or excused. Everything is justified except having the audacity to say, this is wrong. This is not right. It breaks God's laws. For believing and teaching the same things that our grandparents believed and taught, we are now labeled by some as intolerant bigots. We call evil good and good evil. That's the fourth reason God pronounced woe upon Israel. The fifth reason is in verse 21. Arrogant pride. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. What's being talked about here? This is an unteachable spirit. This is a closed mind. This is someone so impressed with their own reasons that they don't waste any time considering the possibility that they might be wrong. This is the laughing condescension that dismisses God out of hand and admits no need for anything or anyone higher than themselves. This is the smug conceit that laughs at any idea of believing the Bible or following any kind of old-fashioned morality. This is the attitude that says, I am my own God. I make my own rules. It's the attitude characterized by the poem Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This is arrogance and this is pride. You say, really, is it that bad? How bad can that be? Pride was the original sin. when Lucifer, the son of the morning, declared, "I will be like the Most High," in Isaiah 14:14. It was the condemnation of the devil that Paul warned Timothy about that can trap young converts. It was what Proverbs warned can go before destruction. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And it is pride that God repeatedly says he will resist. In Proverbs 3, he says, "To the scorners, he is scornful. To the humble, he gives favor." Repeated twice in the New Testament in even stronger language, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But it is boastful, arrogant pride that characterizes so much of our culture. From movie stars to pop singers to sports heroes and political leaders and financial gurus and self-help experts to help you awaken the giant within. Please hear me very carefully here. I fear that an arrogant pride even characterizes a certain form of patriotism. I am a flag waver. My grandson and I go out to swing on the front porch. First thing we do, I said, "You want to put out the flag?" "Yes, I want to put out the flag." And I unroll it, and he likes to run through it before I put it up, and then I put it up, and we like it best when the wind's blowing and it waves. We swing and watch it wave. I am a flag waver. I do believe in American exceptionalism, but only as the result of God's blessings upon us as a country. America has been blessed, and America has been exceptional only as America has acknowledged God and held to God's morality. And let me be clear and politically incorrect. I mean the God of the Bible and Judeo-Christianity. Not the God of the Quran in Islam. When we have followed his laws, only then has America been blessed. Only then has America become exceptional. And that will only continue to happen if America forsakes arrogant pride. God pronounced his fifth woe on his people Israel for their arrogant pride. And he pronounced his sixth woe for their perverted justice. Look at verse 22 again. "Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." The drunkenness condemned here is not mere carousing, but that which causes judges and other officials to pronounce unjust verdicts, to skew justice for the price of a secret payoff. It describes a justice system so corrupt that it really comes down to how rich you are or who you know that determines the verdicts, rather than an even-handed, fair-minded desire for justice to be done. Now, we still have many judges and elected officials who act with integrity and try to protect the weak and the voiceless or to right wrongs. But how often do we shake our heads when someone is appointed a public defender, because we know that more often than not, they'd get better representation if they could afford an expensive lawyer? What about politicians whose opposition to a bill magically vanishes overnight? Or judges or juries that reach verdicts that seemingly fly in the face of law and common sense? How often do we ask ourselves, "I wonder who got to them? I wonder how much was paid to get out of that, or how they get to that judge, how they get to that jury, who'd they know to pull those strings?" This kind of thing is found way too often in way too many places. Again, pick your example, and I get the sense that if we lifted up, you know, this rock and we saw the cockroaches scatter, most of the cockroaches got away, and who knows how many cockroaches are under how many other rocks. When you put this all together, ancient Israel began to be judged by God because of greedy materialism, drunken hedonism, a mocking skepticism, a disdain toward God and his word, for their reversed morality, arrogant pride, and perverted justice. So what happened as a result of all this? God said he'd break down the hedge. He began to lift his protecting hand off of Israel. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness. Their blossom go up like dust. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now, the fire and flame here may be figurative, but maybe not. If you look back at verses 9 and 10, you'll see that God told the materialistic rich in ancient Israel that all their acquired lands would scarcely yield anything. Times of drought were sometimes used by God to try to get the attention of his people. It's no stretch of the imagination to imagine wildfires devouring a dry, drought-stricken land in ancient Israel. Verse 25 describes earthquakes. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked. And verse 26 and following describe invasions by aggressor nations who came to attack the rebellious, wandering Israel. And let me tell you something shocking. As often as not, these nations were more ungodly than Israel. Even the prophet Habakkuk struggled with this. He said, God, you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How then can you bring these people, the Assyrians or the Babylonians, how can you bring them against us? They're worse than we are. But in the end, God's focus is on his own people more than on the nations that came against them. In a sense, it doesn't matter who the nations are. What mattered to God was that Israel had forsaken him. And because of that, God began to lift his protecting hand. So you come back to the question, was 9/11 a judgment from God? My friends, America is not Israel. We are not, in an earthly sense, God's covenant people. But America has been singularly blessed by God in a way almost unparalleled in the history of the world. We have been blessed because we have put ourselves on the right side of God's promises. We have prospered because we have in large part honored God's laws and followed God's morality. But look back at the broad sweep of the 20th century. You find that America has begun to discard her Christian heritage, to mock and disdain God's word, to act as though it were our own hand, our own might that got us all this wealth and power and prestige. Does it not make sense that if placing ourselves on the right side of God's promises brings blessing, putting ourselves on the other side of those promises would have the opposite result? That we are in a situation now where perhaps we should on our knees give more heed to the warnings to ancient Israel. What if, in a very real sense, God began to lift his protecting hand from us? You say, oh, innocent people die. And that has been true every single time God judged a people. Do you not think that in some way God intended 9/11 to be a spiritual wake-up call for America? How did we respond? Oh, at first, wonderfully. Churches were filled again for a time. We had a spontaneously called community prayer meeting that night at the now-closed Otterbein Church. It was one of the most wonderful things I've ever experienced. And we had national prayer services led by people like Oprah Winfrey, with carefully designed representation from priests and pastors and rabbis and imams and Buddhists and Sikhs and Baha'i and so on and so forth. And now 10 years later, at the memorial service to be held today in New York City, no clergy will be allowed to take part. Not even chaplains from the fire and police department. No prayers will be offered. No benedictions or invocations pronounced. Did you hear about the cross that they found in the rubble of 9/11? Made of steel beams, standing upright in the midst of all the debris after the Twin Towers collapsed. It was to have been featured prominently in a 9/11 memorial museum in New York City. It was formed entirely without human intervention. These beams became a symbol of hope to many people in the aftermath of the attacks. But the American Atheist Organization has successfully sued to prevent this steel cross from being placed in the museum. A spokesman for the American Atheist said, quote, "The memorial must allow us and all other religious philosophies to include our own display of equal size inside the museum or not include the cross." And so the cross is not included. There was a memorial service originally scheduled to take place today at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. It was to have featured a Catholic priest, a Jewish rabbi, a Buddhist nun, a Hindu priest, the president of the Islamic Society of North America, and a Muslim musician. But not a single Protestant pastor or evangelical leader. Those services have had to be relocated to the Kennedy Center for the Performing Arts because this past Wednesday, a crane on the site of the National Cathedral fell over. It didn't damage the National Cathedral, but it damaged the gift shop and some other buildings, and they decided that it would be best to have people go to some other place. The crane had been placed there last month to begin repairing damage that had been caused by last month's 5.8 magnitude earthquake that rattled the East Coast. Author Joel Rosenberg commented on the wildfires, the hurricanes, the earthquakes, the flooding, and asked an open question. Do you think God is trying to tell us something? Now, why am I telling you all this? Am I trying to scare you? Am I trying to bring you down? I wanted to be lifted up when I come to church, you know, and you've told us all this. I'm telling you this for three reasons. First of all, to remind every one of us, this is not a game. I'm reading the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And they talked about Kaiser Wilhelm's Germany. And they said there was a Christian ethic that was just built into it, whether you were Christian or not. All benefited from it. And they said it seemed as though that would last forever. And overnight, it was gone. Spiritual unfaithfulness has a cost for both individuals and nations. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. This is not a game. How you live your life and what you decide matters. Spiritual faithfulness or unfaithfulness matters. Second reason I'm telling you all this is that I want to remind you that even in the midst of very troubled times, those who have been faithful to God have been enabled to live lives of quiet beauty and joy regardless of their times. Think of Ruth in the book of Ruth. Think of Daniel in the book of Daniel. It's not that their lives were untouched by the troubles of their times, but God kept them and provided for them through their times. And He'll do that for you too. Be faithful to Him. And the third reason I'm telling you all this is that I want to call you and call myself to stand unashamedly for the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of enormous pressure to do otherwise. And let me tell you, preachers feel it too. You know that yearly I have gone up to Moody Pastors Conference. I'm glad to have a buddy to go with me these days. And we meet other friends there when Aaron and I go. But I remember the pastor's conference in 2002, the first pastor's conference after 9/11. Then president of Moody Bible Institute, Dr. Joseph Stoll, told about attending a luncheon for religious leaders not long after 9/11. And he said, we're all there, we're all gathered and different speakers are speaking. And he said, one speaker got up and passionately called for all of us to quote, just get past all of the creeds that divide us and realize that we all worship the same God. And he said, the entire room full of priests and rabbis and imams and representatives of all these various religions leaped to their feet and burst into spontaneous applause. All except Dr. Joseph Stoll of Moody Bible Institute. And he said, gentlemen, the pressure I felt in that moment was enormous. But he also said, I felt the deep conviction in my heart that to stand and applaud at that moment would have been to deny my Christ. The Bible says Jesus is the one and only Son of God. The Bible says there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The only way. In his name, by his authority, I call you to him now to put your faith in him, to stand for him, and live for him in the midst of enormous pressure and troubled times. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, our Father, we call upon your holy name. Oh, Father, there are so many things we would rather hear, but help us not to turn away. Oh, God, speak to our hearts. We cannot be the same after hearing your word. May we respond to what you have said in your word, not with arrogant pride, but with humility and prayerfulness, calling upon you. If someone is here today who has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would show them first their need of you. We have, every one of us, done things in our lives that we know are not pleasing to God. You've promised us that there is forgiveness for these things in Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We pray that you would show them their need of you, Lord Jesus, and then that you would show them yourself. And that in this moment, even where they are right now, they would call upon you. Ask for your forgiveness. Confess you as Lord and Savior. For those of us who have come to that moment, maybe recently, maybe long ago, forgive us, Father, where we have just sort of let ourselves drift. Father, help us to live for you. Help us to live for Jesus. Help us not to shilly-shally. Help us not to be unkind, speak the truth in love, but help us to stand for you as our brothers and sisters in all the ages before us have done. It has come down to us to live perhaps in difficult times. Oh God, help us to be faithful. Help us, we can't be perfect, but help us to live lives of faithfulness to our Christ, not just in church, but at home, before our children and our spouses, and at work before others. And oh God, how we pray for our country. In times past, with no regard for denomination or organization of men, you have swept the country with the moving of your spirit and turned hearts back to yourself. And oh, how we pray that this might happen again in our lifetime. All of our laws and all of our constitution doesn't take into account a people that has turned its back on you. God, help us, we pray, to live for you. Help us, we ask, to stand for Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.